This comes from John chapter 1, 19 through 37, and then in chapter 3, verse 30.
And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he may be revealed." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked away and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. For he must increase, but I must decrease.
Okay, so this is the second in our three-part series. Bill will cover the third part about a disciple-making church. Last week we talked about what is the gospel. This week it's about the four marks of an effective witness as a church. We believe that we have a mission, a calling to be witnesses to Christ and to the gospel. And I chose John chapter 1, verses 19 through 37, because that was John the Baptist's role, was to bear witness to Christ. And I thought it'd be good to look at him and just see some things that we can learn from him about what we should be doing as witnesses of Christ, how we should act, how we should think, how we should see ourselves. How should we understand God's calling? How we should see Christ and what we are actually bearing witness to about Christ, and why we're doing it. What's the purpose? What is our goal in sharing our faith with other people? And so that's where we're going to go this morning. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to John chapter 1. I made a few slides, which I don't often do, but I did this morning, just so you can follow, because there's quite a few points. And so here we are at the four marks of an effective witness from John chapter 1. I wanted to read a couple other verses right before this passage that are relevant. Now, verse 6 of chapter 1 says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." We are already told who the light is, that Jesus came into the world to be the light of the world. John is not that light. We can never confuse the witness of the light with the light itself. This is a little more complicated than you might realize, because we are called to reflect that light. We are called to have the same light in us that Jesus has in himself. The difference is, know your source. know the source of the light. The source of the light is Christ. It's not something in us. And we see this right off the bat. John says something else in this first chapter before we get to verse 19 about John's witness. Look at verse 15. I'll read verse 14 since that's the classic verse that we often read sometimes at Christmas. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" We'll come back to that. But now let's turn to our passage in John chapter 1, verse 19. There are four marks of an effective witness. Know why you are to be a witness. In other words, know your calling. Know your calling. Let me give you a few points where we see this in this passage. You're not to be an effective witness, or you're not to be a witness at all, merely because you're someone important. God did not call you to be his witness, or you are not to think, "I need to get out there and witness to the people in Deer Lodge, to my friends, to my family, to the people I work with, because I'm somehow an important or crucial person to God's plans, who God and the world are depending on." I grew up in a tradition that made this mistake all the time. One of the ways we motivated each other to witness is we would make statements like this: "You know, if you don't witness to this person, and that person then dies in a car accident that day, it's going to be your fault that they never heard the gospel and that they go to hell." Okay, our church isn't coming from that position. And I don't think the Bible comes from that position. I think John helps us understand exactly the position we're coming from as we think about John the Baptist is not the witness to Christ because somehow John the Baptist is a super important person. We might think he is, but that's not why he's witnessing to Christ. It's not because he's a crucial person in history. Although he may be a crucial person in history, that's not why he's the witness to Christ. And the world isn't depending on John the Baptist. The world is depending on God to do something. John the Baptist has been chosen by God to do it. If he doesn't do it, God will find somebody else. It's not because we're especially gifted at it. I think it's interesting that when I read Paul's letters, he's not actually as gifted as we seem to think he is. When you look at the people of his day and how they responded to Paul, they were not impressed with him. We're impressed with him because, one, we don't read the language that he was actually speaking and writing in, nor do we see him standing in front of us. And I think I showed you a picture once of a second century representation of Paul that many people think is pretty accurate. You know, Paul was about this tall and had a big, huge, hooked nose and scrawny guy. His eyes were poor. He was one beat-up guy. Not surprising, considering the beating that he took throughout his life. There was nothing impressive about Paul to look at. And there wasn't much impressive about Paul to hear him speak. Now, they did concede this. He's pretty good at writing. He's a pretty good writer, but he wasn't a very good speaker. And I think we would make this mistake to think that God chose John the Baptist to be a witness for him because he was especially effective at communicating a message. That's not what God is looking for. He's looking for a willing person. God can take care of the rest. And fortunately for most of us, or at least some of us, God is apt to choose people that aren't not much to look at. That's what it says in Isaiah 53 about Jesus. So I'm sorry the Chosen got that one wrong. In fact, every movie I've ever seen about Jesus is incorrect. Because I've yet to see a movie about Jesus where that guy is not a good-looking guy. But Isaiah 53 specifically tells us there was nothing about his appearance that would have drawn anybody to him. It's not his appearance that draws people to himself. It's what he does, and what he did, and what he says, and how he acts, and the light that he shows of the Father in himself. It's not his eyes. I mean, the eyes of that guy on The Chosen, that's just ridiculous. Isn't it? I mean, who isn't drawn to something like that? But that's not Paul, that's not Jesus, and that's good for us, because most of us, that's not us either. And that's not one of the prerequisites to be a witness. In fact, that sometimes can get in the way. And so we're told, but because God has given you a task and commanded you to do it. I want you to see this specifically, all of these points in this passage. Put that down for a minute so I can read. So verse 19 says, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now, remember, John the Baptist is the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest and a Levite. So these are people that he should be a little bit at home with. This is his people, not just Israelites, fellow Israelites, but fellow Levites, and not just fellow Levites. They're from the same family of Aaron because there are some of these that are coming down that are priests. One of the reasons why they sent these guys down is because of what John the Baptist is doing. He is baptizing people. Baptism is a rite of purification. The priests get really uncomfortable when people out there start doing things that they think only priests should be doing in Jerusalem. Remember, they had a problem with Jesus when he started forgiving sins. Who gave you the authority to forgive sins? Because guess who has the authority to forgive sins in Judaism? The priest. And only in the context of the temple when an offering was brought and offered up on the altar. And here Jesus is out in a town of Cana in Galilee. And there is a lame man that's dropped through Peter's roof right in front of him. And Jesus, you know, basically says, what can I do for you? And in no time at all, he's saying, your sins are forgiven. And man, are the religious leaders mad. Who is this man who has the audacity to think that he, not a Levite, not a priest, and not in Jerusalem, and not in connection with a sacrifice offered at the temple, where does he get off forgiving sins? And Jesus says, well, I'll tell you where I get off. I get off there because my Father in heaven gave me authority to forgive sins. And to prove that to you, I'll just tell this man to take up his mat and walk himself right out of this house. And you will see that it is God in heaven who's given me that authority. Well, a similar thing is going on here. The priests have come down, and the biggest thing they have a problem with is that he is preaching this message of a coming kingdom, and that Israel needs to prepare for a coming king, and that the way they are preparing is some purity rite of baptism. And they are uncomfortable. Now, what is making them uncomfortable? It's interesting, we like to fight about baptism even to this day, but we fight about different things that probably were bothering them. They were bothered because John was doing some baptizing, but here's why. Baptism was actually not that uncommon in the first century in Judaism. The Qumran community, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, is a fairly large community in the desert, in the wilderness, maybe even influenced. John may have lived amongst them for a while, so he might have some influence of that community, at least some influence in what he's doing. They were baptized. But the difference was, in the Qumran community, they got baptized every day. They believe that you should be baptized every single day for the purification of your sins. At least they had a good sense of what sin was because they knew they needed it every single day. How they baptized, though, is interesting. It was all self-administered. So baptism in the first century, though it was used in several contexts, in every context where baptism is used, it's self-administered. In other words, you baptized yourself. And that's why we often think of it more as ceremonial washing. So they'd get up in the morning and they would go through a ritual of baptism where they baptized themselves for purification. That's one place it was used. Another place that was used, and is probably what's being related to in this passage, is that a proselyte, a Gentile who wanted to become a Jew, one of the last acts of becoming a Jew is he would baptize himself as a picture of basically he had to come into a new life as a Jewish person. He was washing away that old life, a purification from his old life. But they baptized themselves. This is the first time we have a person baptizing other people. Even when you were baptized in the temple for rites of ceremonial washing, the priest didn't do it. You did it yourself with the water that was provided. So they hear this guy out in the wilderness, and he's baptizing people. Who does he think he is? Where is he getting this kind of authority? So they send these guys down to ask him, and they ask him these questions. And they ask him, they don't even tell us the first question. He confessed. It just says, "Who are you?" Now, obviously, a question was asked after "Who are you?" It's probably something like this. "Who are you? Are you the Christ?" And John's answer is this. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." In other words, he wasn't just denying something. He was making a confession about, "I am not the Christ." The way this is worded actually is tricky. It's worded in such a way that John is actually saying something like this. "I'm not the Christ, but the Christ is coming. I'm not the Christ, but one who comes after me, he is coming. You are right to be asking me if I am the Christ, because what I am doing is preparing the way for the Christ. I'm not him, but there is a Christ. And you're going to meet him soon." So that's the first thing he does, is he denies that he is the Christ. In other words, he's not so important of a person as to be the Christ, so crucial. This is why he's baptizing people. That's not who he is. Well, what then? You got to have some justification for why you are baptizing. Are you Elijah? And he answers, "I am not Elijah." Now, those of us who are really familiar with the New Testament, we just got uncomfortable, didn't we? Because there's another place in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, from the lips of Jesus himself, who says what? That in fact, John the Baptist is the Elijah that was to come. He is the promised Elijah that is to come. And so consequently, something's up here. John says, "I'm not the Elijah that is to come. Are you the prophet?" Here he's referring to the prophet like Moses from Deuteronomy, who was prophesied to come in the end of the age and bring God's people back to a right relationship with him. He answered, "No." In fact, it is Jesus who is this particular prophet. And he fulfills this as he tells the Samaritan woman in chapter 4 of John. John says, "I'm not that." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" I want to skip that part for a minute because that's in the next point. I want to jump down in the passage and get to why they were asking this. I want you to see this whole thing about their problem with him baptizing. And it comes up when in verse, I think, 31. "I myself did not know him," did not know Jesus, "did not know the Christ. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" There's two things I want you to see here. The first thing I want you to see is the reason why John the Baptist is a witness. Because God has given him the task to baptize. He's given him the task to bear witness. And he's commanded him to do it. What is the authority that John appeals to for why he's baptizing people? God told me to. And that's all I need. God told me to do it. Why should you and I be witnesses for Christ? What is the reason we are to be witnesses? Because we're good at it? No. Many of us are not. Because we're important. And without us doing it, God's plan's going to all fall apart. No. There is only one reason why we should be out in this world sharing our faith with the people that we love and even the people that we don't love. Because God commanded us to do it. That's the only reason we need. He has given us this task and he has commanded us to do it. You are to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. You are a priesthood, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, 1 Peter. And you are to tell the world of the excellencies of Christ. That's our job. That is our job. Someone once said, guys, if our job was to gather in the church building and worship Jesus, Jesus would have come 2,000 years ago and taken us home. Because believe it or not, we can worship far better in heaven than we can here. We can worship far better when we have been transformed into the life of Christ and we don't hate each other. We, in fact, love each other like Christ loves us, that we would be unified as Jesus prayed. As I and the Father are one, we would be one. If what we're doing here is just to worship God and bring him praise, Jesus would have brought this whole enterprise to an end 2,000 years ago and would have come back and established his kingdom and said, let's get at it. So why didn't he do that? Because that's not why we're here. Why are we here? Because he's given us a task that can't be done if he comes back. And 2 Peter tells us it's the reason why he is so long in coming, why he delays, waiting for every last person to have the opportunity to respond to that gospel and turn to him. And he has given us the task to bear witness of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the gospel. And that's the only reason why we're still here. It's the reason why he has left us on earth is to bear witness. Okay, let's take it to the next point. John understood why he was witnessing, why he was baptizing. And it was because God had commanded him to do this. I don't know if you picked this up. I never thought of this until Mimi and I were talking about it yesterday. But so I want you to imagine John out there baptizing. God also gave him another reason to baptize. He said, you don't know who the Messiah is. And this is how you're going to find out who he is. One day you're going to be baptizing somebody and the Spirit of God is going to come down upon him and remain on him. And then you'll know who the Messiah is. Have you ever thought about that? Because if that's actually the case, which that's what John says here, then I want you to imagine John the Baptist baptizing. He's out there in the River Jordan. Some guy comes up. And of course, I'm a Baptist, so my apologies to you Presbyterians, Lutherans, and Catholics, and Methodists, because John clearly is a Baptist. That's why he's called John the Baptist. And he's going to baptize him, and he comes up, and every time John brings that person up, he's going to go, no, it's not him. Then he's going to go to the next guy. No, it's not you. John the Baptist was baptizing thousands and thousands of people and baptized thousands and thousands of people. And every single time, every time he baptized somebody, he looked. He waited. He looked to see. No, it's not him. Boy, that's a lot of disappointments. That's a lot. Then comes Jesus. And here comes the Spirit of God in the form of a dove that comes down upon him. And by the way, we're told in the other Gospels, and a voice from heaven. In case he was wondering what the dove was. A voice from heaven says, "This is my son." Got it. This is the one. And the moment, and this is where John picks up in his gospel. Once God identifies for John who the Messiah is, immediately John's ministry begins to change. It's not so much about baptizing people anymore. What's it about? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His ministry, his witnessing changes. As soon as he knows who the Christ is, he changes and starts pointing people to Jesus. Okay, now let's pick up this next point. So here we go. Know what it means to be a witness. Know your place. And this we've just seen, but I want to look at it from a slightly different angle. You are not the Christ, nor the prophet. In other words, I could have said, know yourself. You can't be an effective witness unless you know yourself in relationship to the one you're witnessing about. Because we can confuse this too. Sometimes we tend to think, even as we share our faith, we kind of get in the way. It becomes more about us than it becomes about the one we're witnessing about, the person we're pointing people to. We start pointing people to us. Look at me. I'll show you how you need to live. Self-righteousness creeps in at this point. Let me show you what it means to be holy and godly. Guys, that's not who we are. We point to Jesus and say, you want to see what holiness looks like? You want to see what righteousness looks like? Don't look here. Look there. Now, there is an element where they should be able to look here and see Jesus, and we'll get to that. But I'm pointing to Christ. You got to know your position, your place, yourself in relationship to Jesus. John does. You are not the Christ, nor the prophet. Neither was John. You are not Elijah. Now, we can learn something about ourselves here, something that John shows us. But John was Elijah. Jesus says he came in the spirit of Elijah. He is the Elijah that was promised in Malachi. As a witness, it's better to err on the side of humility. There's only one real explanation for this. John did not know that he was the fulfillment of the prophet Elijah coming. He didn't know it. God didn't tell him. In fact, when Jesus speaks it? Right after he died. After John's head was taken off by Herod, and Jesus got word of it. It's when Jesus got word that Jesus then says, yeah, he was the spirit of Elijah. You know what that tells me? Even when there is something in us that is maybe important, we don't need to know that. God will often keep that from us because we tend to take those things and we run with them and we make ourselves more important than we are to be. As a witness, it's far better off to err on the side of humility, which I love the way John describes himself. You are not the voice. That's how John describes himself. But you are a voice. Let's read this verse. This is how he describes himself as a witness. He says, so who are you? You know, since you're not any of these things, who are you? And he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. In other words, he is the disembodied voice of Isaiah. There's no name associated with this. It's just a voice. Why is Isaiah prophecy like this? Well, I think we can learn something from it. Because the witness is not what is important. The person who is witnessing, the person who is bearing witness, is not the one who is important. The one who is important is the one whom we are witnessing about, or for, or to. So John, how he sees himself is, I'm just a voice. And that's how we should see ourselves. Even though we have a divinely commissioned task to go out and be witnesses for Jesus Christ in this world, that shouldn't make us feel super important. We are just a voice. A long time ago, I mean, early on in my life, I heard this. I'm just one beggar sharing with another beggar where I found food. That's all I am. When we tell people about Jesus, we're just one beggar sharing with another beggar where we found food. We're just a voice. And that's how John saw himself. You know how Jesus saw him? He was the greatest prophet to ever live. Didn't tell John that. Didn't tell John that he thought he was the greatest prophet that ever lived. Because all John needed to know about himself is, I'm a voice. And all we need to know about ourselves is that we are a voice that God can use. Do you have a voice? Then you can cry out. Notice that he says, in the wilderness. What is the picture there? John says, I am the voice crying out in the wilderness. In the book of Isaiah, if you know anything about Isaiah and his prophecies, he was concerned about the fact that he felt like a voice in the wilderness, in that he would go out and he would testify of the truth of God to the people of Israel, and no one listened to him. So consequently, Isaiah felt like he was a witness, a prophet, a voice, out in the middle of nowhere. And since nobody responded to what his testimony was, it was as if there was no one there, as if there was no one around him, as if all of Israel was just a wilderness. So John describes himself as, you know what? I am a voice crying out in the wilderness. I recognize that many, many people will not hear what I'm saying. And we need to be a voice that is willing to cry out in a wilderness when nobody's listening to us, when our family doesn't listen, when our friends don't listen, when our coworkers don't listen, when the people we go to school with don't listen. Doesn't matter. We need to be a voice for God, just as Isaiah was, just as John the Baptist was. Because what matters is, are we going to be faithful and obedient to the call God has given us to witness, not how successful we will be? You might turn to me and say, yeah, Tom, but John the Baptist was really successful. It tells us in several of the Gospels that thousands and all of Judea came out and were baptized by him. Yes, they were. Yes, they were. How successful was he again? Where were those people on Good Friday? I mean, how many of the people do you think in Jerusalem had been baptized by John the Baptist on Good Friday? The town was filled with 1 million people. All of the people of Judea, all of the people of Palestine went out to John the Baptist and were baptized. Surely some of them were there on Good Friday, if not the vast majority of the ones there on Good Friday had been baptized by John. And what were they saying then? Crucify him. He wasn't as successful as he might have first appeared. Much like Jesus, you remember when he fed the 5,000 and wow, 15,000 people are flocking to him and they're just hanging on his words until he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And then they all left. And then how many were left? How many of that 15,000 people that seemed to be just hanging on Jesus' word were following him all over the countryside because they wanted to follow Jesus and make him king? In fact, John chapter 5 tells us that they wanted to make him king. How many were left? 12. Probably a few more than that, because these women, there's like 30 or 40 women that are supporting him. They somehow keep getting forgotten. But I suspect they'd have been there too. But it's just this basic group of disciples that remain. And so consequently, maybe John is accurate when he says, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. Yes, people are responding. And yes, it might look like lots of people are responding. But in reality, only a few people are really hearing the witness that I am bearing and responding to it. The point I want to make to all of us is we are called to be witnesses. The results are in God's camp, not ours. And our obedience to being a witness has nothing to do with whether or not people listen to us or not. And the truth is, and if you have done this for very long, you've had this experience. A lot of the times, the people you think that have responded to your witness over time prove that they have not. And it's incredibly discouraging. I often look back to when I first started in ministry as a college and career pastor in Estes Park. And there was a group of almost 100 people in that town. Friends. People I knew for years. And there have been many times in my life where I just stopped and paused and looked back and thought, where is that person now? And how many of them I know, they're not just not walking with Christ. They have no interest in Christ or the gospel or what he has done for them. And yet, when I knew them, they were on fire for Jesus. That is a reality. I can't look at that and let that discourage me from being obedient to God's call and sharing my faith. John the Baptist didn't. Jesus certainly didn't. His apostles didn't. And we cannot either. Let's take a look at the next point. Know the one of whom you are to be a witness. You need to know your Christ. Notice I didn't say know Christ. You need to know your Christ. In other words, you need to actually know what it is you're witnessing about. You need to know it. You need to know what your testimony is. Because sometimes we only share a little bit about Jesus, not everything about him. So here are some of the things we need to share about Jesus to truly bear witness to him. We need to share that he is the pre-existent one who ranks above all others and is the light of the world. There is no other light but him. So consequently, if you're telling people about Jesus and you're sharing something like this, you know, he's kind of like Buddha. He's kind of like Confucius. He's kind of like Muhammad. He's kind of like Moses. No, he is not. He's not like any of those guys. And he's not like you. He's not like the most important person you know. He's not like some, you know, he's not like Taylor Swift. He's not like, you know, some great football player that we make into a hero. Jesus has a couple of things really going for him. He is the only pre-existent person. There's a reason why he's a pre-existent person. Because he was with the Father from the beginning. He is one with the Father. He is eternally with the Father. Jesus shares in the very deity of God the Father. They are one. I don't have time to explain the Trinity. I couldn't do it even if I had to. But we are witnessing not to a man alone. We are witnessing to a God, the only God, who has become the only begotten God, which means who took on flesh so that we could see what God looks like. He is like if a human being became an ant to show other ants what human beings are like. That could be a challenge. That's exactly what it's like, guys, and that's the challenge Jesus has. He was in heaven, in God, all of the glory of heaven and all of his glory, and he stepped out of the throne room of heaven, took on flesh, so you could see this much of what God is like. That's who we bear witness of. And he is the only light in this world. In other words, that's the point he's making with this light. Jesus is shining a light on the Father. He is the light that says, oh, that's what my Creator looks like. He doesn't look like me. Remember Paul in Romans chapter 1, he says this. He says, human beings, they were given general revelation that when they look at creation, when they look at the spectacular peaks behind us and the rivers and the wonders of creation, when they see the rain fall in its seasons and God provide food, they should recognize characteristics and qualities about who their Creator is. But instead, what do human beings do? We see those things, and instead of giving glory to our Creator, our God, we start ascribing glory to the created things. We turn them into our gods. We make idols of all kinds of things. And if you know, we've moved past that in the modern world of making idols of bulls and calves and snakes and all kinds of other things. We may have moved past some of that. But you know what we haven't moved past? We make an idol of ourselves. Instead of seeing that we have been created in the image of God, we create God in our image. And we worship that. We worship ourselves. We make ourselves the ultimate authority. We make ourselves the only one we need to be held accountable to is myself. I am the one that decides my fate. I am the one that decides every decision that I make. I don't adhere to anyone else but myself. That's just making myself God. And so Jesus comes into this world and shines a light on the Father and says, look it, you might think you're God, but maybe if you got a better look at what God actually looks like, you'd realize how much you're not God or any of the other things you're worshiping. This is who we bear witness to. Let's go a little farther. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world through sacrifice. Now, this is what John says here. As soon as Jesus has been identified to him as the Messiah, the Christ, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How have you understood that verse? Probably the same way I have understood that verse most of my life. It's the way most Christians would understand it. We cannot hear the expression, the Lamb of God, without thinking of what event? What is it? What event do we think of when we think of the Lamb of God? The crucifixion, his sacrifice. Why is that? Well, we might think of the story in Genesis 22, where God provides a lamb. You know, Abraham is going to take the life of his son, and God stops his hand and says, let me give you a lamb. Let's kill this lamb instead of your son, the Lamb of God. We might think of that one. Or another famous story in the Old Testament. It's called the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. That the death angel is passing over Egypt and death is falling on every house. But they went and they took a lamb and they killed that lamb and they took its blood and put it on their doorpost and the death angel passed over their house, the Lamb of God. One of the reasons why in the entire sacrificial system, God asks for a lamb. Remember the story with Cain and Abel? Cain brought food from his garden. Abel brought a lamb. One of the reasons why the lamb was the sacrifice God was looking for is because you really can't claim ownership of a lamb. You have nothing to do with the fact that that lamb exists. I saw Chris come in earlier. I'm sorry, Chris. I know how hard calving is. But anybody who has to be out in the field and watch calving knows I'm not really the one bringing this calf into the world. This calf, somebody else is responsible and behind it. In fact, this is why God says in the Psalms, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's just a way of saying God owns your cattle. He owns every one of those calves. They belong to him. And if he asks for it, then guess what? He's asking you to give him something that is already his. It already belongs to him. So when we bring, quote, a sacrifice, when we bring something as an offering to God, we are in fact just bringing something that already belongs to him. He's just asking us to give to him what belongs to him already. And so consequently, the Lamb of God, for a Christian, immediately thinks of the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, he was the Lamb of God, as Isaiah 53 says, who was led to the slaughter. He belongs to God. He's God's Lamb. He is what God has provided so that we do not have to perish for our sins. And it takes away the sin of the world, your sacrifice. Now, the interesting thing is, would John the Baptist have understood that? Well, we know from Matthew's gospel that he wouldn't have. John the Baptist doesn't get it when Jesus is not becoming the Messiah that romps on the Romans and kicks him out of the country and takes over. He sends a message to Jesus, I don't understand what you're doing. Are you, in fact, the one we're waiting for? He starts second-guessing himself because John the Baptist never saw that the Messiah had to suffer. So how would he call Jesus the Lamb of God if he didn't understand the suffering of Jesus? Well, because there's another Lamb of God in Jewish literature. We call this the Lamb of God on the throne. You see it in the book of Revelation. And the lion roared, and I looked to see, and there was a lamb who had been slain, standing on the throne. This Lamb of God in Jewish literature is a triumphal Lamb of God. He leads the flock, and he leads them in judgment over their enemies. This is probably what John the Baptist was thinking. John the Apostle, writing the gospel, was thinking, well, you know what? Now I see a greater understanding of the Lamb of God, that Jesus had to die. But he also is the victorious one. I bring these up because when we testify about Jesus, you got to testify about both. We bear witness that Jesus loves this world so much that he gave his life on the cross in substitute for theirs. We better testify to that, of the love that he expressed when he died for them. But we also have to testify to this world that if they reject that Jesus and they reject that love, our Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back in judgment. And by the way, how do you take away the sin of the world by merely dying on a cross? What about the people that don't embrace that sacrifice? Aren't their sins still in this world? You see, it takes both of these things to get rid of the sin of the world. Because God removes it in two different ways. He removes the sin by first transforming those who have embraced him and removing that sin from their life and transforming them into the person of Christ so that they will reflect his image. Their sin is gone. But those who will not respond to him, they are removed from this world so that their sin is no longer here in judgment. And John the Baptist actually teaches that in his own, when he says, Jesus will come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And in Matthew, he makes clear what he means by fire. He's talking about the fire of judgment that he will bring on those who refuse to accept him. We don't like it, but we have to bear witness to both of those things because that's who Jesus is. Two more. The ever anointed one, we bear witness that the Holy Spirit has not only come upon him, but remains on him. That he is the anointed Messiah, and he will always be our King and our Lord. And he is the elect one, Son of God. Don't have time to talk about it. The Son of God at the end of our passage may not be the correct translation. It may not be the correct text. We have two different texts. One says he's the elect one, the chosen one, and one says he's the Son of God. There's a good reason to think it's actually the chosen one. Go back and read Isaiah 42 in light of this passage and you might see, oh yeah, it's the chosen one whom God has poured his spirit out upon and has made his anointed king. Last point, know the goal of bearing witness. Know your purpose. And this is simple. First, we see that John the Baptist prepares the way for them to come to Christ. He clears the rubble and straightens the roads. If you read this carefully, you'd think, okay, wait a minute. I thought he's preparing the way for Christ to come. He's clearing stuff so Jesus can come. Okay, you go back into the passage where he's quoting this from, and you'll find that, no, what's happening there is that the paths are being cleared, the roads are being straight, the mountains are being leveled, and the valleys are being brought up so it's flat ground. The idea is get rid of all the obstacles so that the people of God can return to Israel and be once again in covenant relationship with their God. This is the Old Testament context of the quote that he makes. So what John is doing with this Old Testament context is telling us this. Jesus is the elect people of God, the righteous Israel. And John is saying, guys, we need to make way for him to return to the covenant. We join him in this return. Now, I don't have time to get into the Old Testament part of that. I wrote a dissertation on it. But I just want you to see, how do you apply that today? Part of our job as a witness is don't be an obstacle. Do not be an obstacle for people joining Christ, coming to Christ, following Christ, getting alongside of Christ on the road. Don't be one of those people that get in the way of people seeing Jesus. Because you're saying this is what Jesus looks like, and it's nothing what Jesus looks like. Now, all of us do that to some extent. And our task as witnesses is, through the power of the Spirit, to minimize that as much as we can. Don't get in the way. Show them Christ instead. Let them see the light of Christ in you. Be that light to the world. Understand the light is coming from Christ. Don't be an obstacle. And then the beautiful verse that we have that John does. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And what immediately happens? Two of his own disciples start following Jesus. He points them to it. Point them to the revealed Christ. Our job is not to point them to ourselves or to a church or to a pastor. It's not to point them to a book and say, oh, you need to read this. It's so great. You need to listen to this message. It's so awesome. Our job is to point them to Jesus. They need to see Jesus, just as John did. Behold, there he is, guys, right there. This is the guy I've been telling you about. The Lamb of God. Look at him. There he goes. This is your chance. Follow him. And they did. Because of this, we must decrease. As we bear witness, we must decrease and he must increase. People need to see more and more of Jesus and less of us. Guys, that's a job of every person in ministry. That is my job as your pastor. You need to see less and less of me and more of Jesus. You need to be more and more focused on what Jesus is saying and less focused on what I'm saying. You need to be spending more time reading your Bible and listening to Jesus and his Spirit directly than you spend listening to me. You know, when people first come to church, sometimes they spend quite a bit of time listening to a pastor or to a Sunday school teacher. Okay, that might be okay for a while. But the goal is what? I must decrease. He must increase. A healthy church is a church that listens fairly short, maybe a 45 minutes a week. To a pastor and spends every day in the Word of God, listening to the Spirit, listening to Jesus. He must increase. These are the four things that mark us as effective witnesses when we understand these things. Let's take a minute, let's pray, and then we'll sing the song. If you have something to share, we'll have a sharing time in just a moment. Lord, we thank you for John's example to us. I pray that we can follow it. I think of his words, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. A disciple would not take the shoes off of his master. But John says, I'm not worthy to untie him, let alone not just, I'm lower than a slave. Lord, I just pray that as we become your witnesses, we see who you are in all of your glory. We see who we are in all of your grace. And we bear witness in obedience to the Father of the light that you are shining in this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.